Well, good morning, church. It is a privilege to be with you again this morning. If you are a guest with us, I am Derek Hall. I'm our discipleship pastor here at the church. We're glad, let me echo what Gary said at the beginning, we're glad that you are joining us this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is where we will be spending our time this morning. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. This is one of the opening sentences to John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And in this book, Piper lays out his case for the glory of God as the fuel for the mission work of both the believer and the church. However, at the very beginning, he notes for us that missions are not primary. This is what he writes. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And I bring this quote up this morning to help us think about the necessity of worship in our lives. Worship of God is the ultimate goal. And so it should be the desire of the follower of Christ to do that in their life and also to see as many people as possible worshiping our Savior and Lord. And the psalm that we are going to look at this morning has that same end in mind. It will highlight and extol the glory of God and the need for that glory to be embraced by all people. And so I would ask, if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read God's word together this morning? Psalm 96 says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Pray with me. Oh God, you are great and greatly to be praised. And you have spoken to us in your word. And so it is our plea, oh God, would your word speak today? Would your spirit take the things that you have written down and would they imply them and impress them on our hearts? So God, I ask that the things I say that are not from you, may they fall to the floor and be quickly forgotten. And may the things that I say that your spirit has given me, may they sink deep into our hearts so that you would transform us to love you more, to love others more, and to see the gospel go forth. And God, as always, we want to ask that you would do this, not so that we could boast in ourselves or make much of ourselves, but so that we could boast in you and you alone. And so hear our prayer and answer for your glory, our good, and the spread of the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You can be seated. Psalm 96 is written by David. We don't have that noted for us at the beginning of the psalm, but in 1 Chronicles 16, it records this psalm as being a song of thanks by David when the ark was placed in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. If you're very familiar with your Old Testament, you might remember the story, but the ark has been in Kiriath Jearim, and David is going to bring it into Jerusalem to set it in the tabernacle. And as the ark proceeds into the city, David is there before it, and his love for God and his worship of God stirs up so much that he's actually dancing before the Lord because he can't contain his joy. And out of the abundance of his joy, he records and writes this song for the people. And as we make our way through this psalm this morning, I want you to see one particular thing out of it. So there's kind of one main takeaway out of this psalm, and it's simply this, that the goal of our worship is the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. That's what we aim for when we worship. The goal of worship is the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. And as we make our way through the psalm, I think there are three ways that David kind of lays out for us that we accomplish this goal. The first way is that we acclaim his salvation. We acclaim his salvation. The word acclaim means to praise enthusiastically and publicly. And David opens this psalm by repeating the word sing three different times. And that use of repetition comes up throughout the psalm. But when you think of singing, you tend to think of things that express joy, ways of expression that words themselves can't just accomplish. Right? There are times when we are so full of emotion that normal speech is not enough. In my house, I am a big fan of the University of Tennessee. And so college football is a big deal in our home. And so a few years ago, Tennessee was playing one of their biggest rivals, the University of Georgia. And with about 10 seconds left in the game, Georgia scored to go ahead by about 5 points. So Tennessee has one last play to try and win the game, and you know that never works. The Hail Mary never works, only this time it did. They throw to the end zone, and they come up with the ball to score the touchdown and win. Now, in that moment, I was overwhelmed with such joy that I didn't just say, "Yay, we won." Instead, what I did was I leapt off my couch and screamed at the top of my lungs, so much so that our daughter, who was about 3 at the time, freaked out and started crying because she didn't know what was going on. Right, there are moments where you are full of such emotion that you have to express it with more than just simple words. And this is, in a way, what David is describing when he tells us to sing to the Lord so that we can express our love and our joy in Christ in a different way. And he says, sing a new song to the Lord. Notice the direction of our singing. It's not arbitrary. No, there's actually a direction to it. We sing to the Lord, and we're even told what to sing. Right? We sing of his salvation, it tells us in verse 2. We sing of it from day to day. So the songs, when we gather together, the songs that we sing should be about and exalt the salvation of God. It should be reminders to us of his grace, the way he works in our lives, and his mercy in our lives. This is what David means by sing a new song. He doesn't have in mind necessarily a freshly composed piece of music. Instead, if the content of our singing is the mercies of God, if it's about the way that God is pouring his mercy into our lives, then it will always be a new song because the book of Lamentations tells us that his mercies are new every morning. Every single one of us need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel every day. We need to tell ourselves and other believers of the salvation that God has brought to us and brings to others. Right now in this room, there are a couple of hundred people. And all of you woke up this morning feeling in particular ways. And some of you feel worn down and tired after a long and disheartening week. Others of you might feel anxious and unsettled about circumstances or events that you've experienced or are about to experience. Others of you are stressed out. Some of you woke up excited about things that are going on in your life. Some of you woke up questioning whether or not God even loves you. And we all, no matter how you woke up this morning, you need to hear the good news of the gospel today. You need to be reminded of the mercy of God today. And the beauty of God's mercy is that his mercy is not generic. God doesn't have a kind of one-size-fits-all mercy just for everybody. It's just kind of out there. No, he has specific mercy available for whatever it is that you are feeling or experiencing in this day. It's a brand new mercy for the day, and so it fits your specific needs. So he has mercy to settle your anxiety. He has mercy to calm the stress. He has mercy to walk with you through the depression you feel. Whatever we are experiencing, whatever's going on, God has a very specific mercy to meet that need, and that's worth singing about. But also, I want you to know that you can come back to again and again God's mercy all day long. I think so often we feel like we have to kind of gut it out a little bit ourselves, because what happens if God runs out of mercy for us today? I mean, I know they're going to be new tomorrow, but what if he runs out today? Well, the book of Lamentations also tells us that his mercies never come to an end. And so the magnificent thing about God's mercy is that somehow it is endless and new, constantly pouring itself into our life, because he's never going to run out, and it's always going to be new to meet the specific need that you have this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, on Wednesday. God's mercy will be there, and it will be specific. And so we are called to sing, to proclaim the mercies of God in our lives that is brought through the gospel. And we do that to ourselves and to other believers. But then we find out in verse 3 that we are to declare his glory and his marvelous works among the nations. God's glory and his marvelous works, they go hand in hand, because God looks most glorious in the salvation of sinners, when those who have rejected and rebelled against God are reconciled to him through the blood of Christ. It makes God look glorious. This is the marvelous work that we are called to declare among the nations. And so scholar Derek Kidner, he notices a progression in those first three verses, that our worship is first of all upward to God and then outward to others. And so when our minds and our hearts are captivated by the truth of the gospel, when the mercy of God is pouring into our life, it will naturally then overflow and go to others as we acclaim the salvation of God, as we declare his glory and his marvelous works. This is the goal of our worship. Remember that quote earlier? Missions exist because worship doesn't. It should be our desire to see people from every tribe, every nation and language worshiping our God. This is the ultimate goal. And here's the thing. We should not desire that just, yeah, across the world, we want that to happen. No, we should desire to see that happen within the walls of this church. I hope you know this, but the nations, they've actually just come to Amarillo. There are people from all over the world who live in our city. They reside here. They're doing their lives here. What if one of God's new mercies for us as a church is to love people who don't look like us, who don't dress like us, who come from different cultures than we do, so that the glory of Christ will be exalted and the gospel will spread to them, and they will gather here to worship with us? We are to acclaim his salvation. This is what David calls us to do. And he actually goes even one step further. He calls the people to do it, and then he tells them exactly why in verses 4-6. He gives them the reason why we should sing to the Lord, why we should declare his glory among the nations. And he gives them two reasons. The first reason is because the Lord is great. He says that at the beginning of verse 4, and then I want to skip down to verse 6, and we'll come back to 4 and 5 in just a moment. David declares there in verse 6 that splendor and majesty are before God. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The imagery that David uses there of splendor and majesty is of guardians standing before the throne of God. That these are divine attributes. Splendid and magnificent. This is who God is. These are words that we reserve for things that transcend us. And these aren't words that just describe God. This is in essence who God is. It's a part of his nature. But there's more to his greatness. He's not just splendid and majestic, but he is strong and beautiful. And the way it's described is these two attributes, they inhabit the place where God dwells. But we need to understand that, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary because God is there. In other words, you know and I know what strength is because we know who God is. We know what beauty is because we know God. He defines these things. They come from him, and he is both of them at the same time. He is both completely strong and completely beautiful. And so the first reason we are to declare his glory among the nations and sing of his salvation is because the Lord is great. The second reason he gives is because all of the other gods are worthless. And David says there that the Lord is to be feared above all gods. And then he says, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. In the original Hebrew, he uses a play on words to mock these so-called gods. The term he uses for idols there in verse 5 is the word Elilim. But the actual term for God in Hebrew is Elohim. And so he's saying they're trying to be Elohim, but they are only Elilim. He's contradicting and showing these so-called things, they're a parody of the real God. That the idols that we try to worship, they're actually nothing. But then he says, the Lord made the heavens. And we don't want to rush past that contrast too quickly. Inherent in that statement is not just that God made the heavens, but that he made everything. What has an idol ever made? Nothing. You can't conceive of something that an idol has actually made. Let me show you what I mean. So let's take money. And actually, typically, money isn't our idol as much as the stuff that money can buy for us, which makes us look better to other people. And so let's say money buys you a really large and comfortable house. But that large and comfortable house, it is made of materials that in some way, shape, or form had to come from the natural world, which was created by God. It was designed and built by people who had the capacity and the ability to do it because they were given that by God. Or a nice vacation. I love going to the beach. I love the sand and the sun and the water and everything there is about it. And all of that, right? The beauty of the ocean and the amazing seafood that's there for you to eat, all of that is created by God. Everything that we idolize, everything that we enjoy and make into idols, it's actually given to us by God. Nothing has ever been made by an idol. And if a so-called God has never made anything, then that so-called God definitely cannot save you. And so in our worship, we acclaim God's salvation. This is one of the ways we can glorify him and spread the gospel with our worship. A second way that David lays out for us in the psalm is that we ascribe him glory. Again, in verses 7-9, David repeats a word three times. He calls the people to ascribe to the Lord. We don't use the word ascribe very much, but to ascribe, it means to attribute or regard a quality as belonging to a particular person. So to attribute to God his glory. And so David calls forth to us and to the people to give God the glory that belongs to him. His scholar Steve Lawson notes that the call to prohibit the giving of praise, or the call prohibits the giving of praise to false idols. So if we are going to truly ascribe God glory, then it holds fast that we are not ascribing it to anything else. And notice who he calls to ascribe God glory. O families of the peoples. I hope you're beginning to see the universal nature of this psalm. Yes, David wrote it for the people of Israel to sing. He wrote it as the tabernacle or the ark came in to this for the people of Israel. But the vision that he gives of God and the worship of God, it's much greater than one nation. In fact, the worship of God cannot be confined to one nation or one people. Our vision for the glory of God and the worship of him, it needs to move beyond the borders of our country. I think over the last several years, it just feels to me like our vision of God and his church and the worship of him has gotten smaller and more centrally focused. What I mean is that we've become so obsessed with everything that's going on in our country. And I understand the trajectory of our nation as it stands right now. I'm not excited about legislation that's being proposed or bills that are being passed. I see the secularization of society and would love that trend to slow and to turn. I readily anticipate there's going to be both political and legal pressure on churches to capitulate to the culture and to deny biblical truth. However, in all of that, the glory of God, it has not diminished one iota. The gospel is still going forward. The church is expanding across the globe. I recently read a pastor who very helpfully said this. He said, there is no such thing as a threat to the gospel. I'm gonna say that again. There is no such thing as a threat to the gospel. The gospel is an announcement of a victory already won. There are threats to people understanding and believing the gospel, but the gospel itself is never under threat. It can't be. And he's right. Right now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is doing fine. And David calls the people of the earth to ascribe the Lord glory. He expects that this gospel is going to go forth and that the world is going to see and understand the glory of God in some way. And this is the vision that we need to capture in our worship. We need to gather week in and week out concerned about current culture and our current country, but never losing sight of the truth that God rules and God reigns. In his prophecy in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk tells us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, if you haven't been to the sea in a long time, let me tell you how much of it is covered in water. All of it. That's Habakkuk's point. There is coming a day when the glory of God, it will be everywhere. There will not be a place on the earth where the glory of God does not shine forth. And that reality should be the fuel and part of our worship now, to see the glory of God go out, to ascribe him this glory. But how do we do it? How do we actually ascribe to the Lord glory? Well, there are lots of different ways that we could go through, but actually David gives us a few specific ways. Right? He says, bring an offering and come into his courts. This would refer to the practice of the Israelites to bring gift offerings to God. It's most likely not speaking specifically of animal sacrifices. Instead, the term is referencing the grain offerings or the food offerings that the people would bring before the Lord. It's a return of the gifts that God has given back to him. And so in reality, one of the ways that we ascribe the Lord glory is when we give of our physical resources back to him through giving to local churches, to other ministries that are seeking to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. We ascribe the Lord glory when we give of our time to serve other people. And we could describe dozens of ways, but really what it is it's when we decide that the things in our lives and us isn't the priority, but instead we're going to make God the priority with our physical resources and the time that we have, we ascribe him glory. But I want us to be specific on the way that David words this when he says, bring an offering and come into his courts. Because when we think of bringing an offering, we need to reflect on why we are actually bringing that offering. In commenting on this verse, Bruce Waltke, he says, whether the gift is gold, incense, animals, or crops, it must be of such quantity and quality that it honors and pleases the beneficiary. So in essence, what it's saying is we have to bring an offering that's in such quantity and quality that it pleases the one we're bringing it to. We are coming into the courts of the Most High God. What can we bring that is of sufficient quality and quantity? There is nothing. There's nothing that we can bring. And so how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to come into the courts? Well, we come into his courts because of Christ and his sacrifice. And here's why this is so important for us. We don't bring an offering into the courts of our God to earn something from him. We don't give of ourselves and our time and our resources to earn something from God. Instead, in Christ, we have been made holy and righteous. In Christ, he has changed our affections into a deeper love for him. And so we sacrifice or we offer in response to the gift that God has given, in response to what God has made us to be. Because bringing an offering into the courts of the Lord, it's the right response to his grace. This is why we do this. This is why we ascribe to the Lord these things. This is how we go about it. We also ascribe to the Lord by worshiping him in the splendor of his holiness. And again, Christ is the only reason and the means that we get to this. You can translate that word or that phrase in verse 9, splendor of his holiness, as worship the Lord in holy attire. And either way, right, Christ is the means to the end. If it's that we worship him in the splendor of his holiness, we are never going to be able to approach the holiness of God on our own. We can't in our sinful state. And so because of Christ and his work, we are made holy. We actually can then approach God because he has made us able to do it. Or we could never put on the right clothes. We could never clean ourselves up enough. We could never dress this particular way to make sure that we are pleasing enough to God to approach his throne. And so Christ has come. And he has taken through his life, death, and resurrection. He offers to you the opportunity to take off those filthy clothes and to put on robes in the splendor of his holiness and his righteousness. This is what we gather to proclaim. This is what we ascribe to him, that it's the name of our Lord who is worthy. That we will change our priorities and our time spent to make sure that people know God is worthy of this. And as we do that, we get to verse 10. It's going to become apparent to others at some point that the Lord reigns. Right? It will become apparent to people as you do this that the Lord reigns in your life. You see, verse 10, it's a transition from verses 7 to 9 into verses 11 through 13. But it's the natural outflow of ascribing the Lord glory. As we do this, it's going to begin to proclaim that the Lord reigns because you give glory to things that are transcendent, and nothing is more transcendent than God. And so it declares this, but then we get this comforting feeling at the end of verse 10 when it tells us that why does the Lord reign? Because the world is established. It shall never be moved. No matter what we might think, or how things might appear to us, the world is never out of God's control. God has sovereignly ordained all that will take place in this world. So nothing happens apart from his will and the knowledge that he has. And nothing's ever going to change that reality. So that means that nothing in your life ever takes God by surprise. He doesn't get shocked when difficulty comes into your life. He's not caught off guard when things suddenly change. He has established the world, and it will move according to his will and the way he has designed it to go. Now, for some of you, that might feel like bad news. You might look at your life and see some of the difficulty of it and flat out just be angry about the fact that God would make it happen this way. And that's why the truth of God's goodness is so important to pair with his sovereignty. Because a sovereign God who isn't good is callous and unhelpful. And a good God who isn't sovereign is just impotent. But our God is both of these things. He established the world. It is working the way he intends, and he is, his word tells us, working all things for the good of those who love him. And so we worship God by acclaiming his salvation and by ascribing him glory. And as we do that, he is glorified in our worship and the gospel spreads. But there's one final way that we see in the text in verses 11 through 13. We anticipate his return. anticipate his return. In verses 11 through 13, David calls on the creation to be glad, to rejoice, to roar, to exult. One commentator noted these are different from the word sing because they seem more spontaneous. Right? They're manifestations of joy without words, or they're spontaneous expressions of joy rather than planned ones. And what we see pictured here is the creation crying out in utter joy because it cannot contain itself. Kind of like what I described to you earlier that I experienced. And this description of creation, it's kind of held in stark contrast to what you read in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. In Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, this is what he writes. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And Paul's description of creation is very different from the one we read by David. We go from rejoicing and exulting and being glad to futility, subjection, bondage, and groaning. And I bet for a lot of us, we experience the life from Paul's perspective of creation more than David's a lot of the time. And I don't want you to get me wrong. I have seen the beauty of God's creation and felt the exaltation of that creation. Right? I have stood in the Swiss Alps and the Andes Mountains of Peru and seen the grandeur of the heights and been able to say, look at what God did in creation. I stood in the sand on beaches and both seen out over the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, and seen the grandeur of God. I've watched the sun set here in West Texas and beheld the beauty of it. I've watched it rise in the east and seen the magnificence over and over again of God's creation. And I have experienced much of the brokenness of the world. I've watched people weep as their marriages fall apart. I've had loved ones whose lives were devastated by dementia and Alzheimer's. I've been to numerous funerals. I've seen racial bigotry and animosity. I've heard stories of abuse and exploitation. I have spent countless hours in hospital rooms. This is the creation subjected to futility. These things are the evidence of decay and reason for groaning, and I've experienced those more than I've experienced the former, and it makes me wonder, why would David be able to write the way he writes? But we actually don't have to wonder, because he tells us in the text that he writes this, that the creation will rejoice and exult and be glad because God is coming. There is coming a day when Christ is going to return. And when he returns, he is going to make everything right. David tells us, right, that he's going to come and he's going to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. That God is going to come and judge the world and he's going to do it perfectly. And so that means that all of those things that give evidence to the decay of this world, those things are going to be undone. So it means there's coming a day when relationships are no longer going to be broken. There is coming a time when diseases like Alzheimer's or cancer or multiple sclerosis or paralysis or the general breakdown of the body, it will be no more. If the creation is subject to decay now, it means there will be a time when the power of Christ undoes all of that decay. And that decay will not exist anymore. You will never attend in that time another funeral because death will be no more. People won't hate others because of the color of their skin or seek to abuse others for their own gratification. When Christ returns, all the sad things will come untrue. And I love the way that Tim Keller so eloquently puts it. He says, everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. This is the power of Christ and the power of the gospel. You see, his life, death, and his resurrection, they hold the power for the forgiveness of sin. The only way to be reconciled to God is through faith in Christ and his death and resurrection. But the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, it doesn't just stop with our sin. It's so powerful that it extends to all of the creation. His death and his resurrection, it's so glorious that it will restore everything that was broken at the fall. That when Christ returns, his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, is going to release the creation from its bondage to decay, and it will restore all of it to its original form without any of the hindrances and the effects of sin. And we can't imagine that because all we know is the brokenness of the world. But it's going to be glorious. This is one of the main hopes that drives us as followers of Jesus. That we cling to the truth that one day, all that sin has broken will be undone. It's one of the reasons that we gather to worship each week is to proclaim to one another, this is our hope. Christ is coming back. It's all going to be worth it. We gather in anticipation of his return. And his return is the fuel for our mission. Because the reality of Christ's return will come very differently upon those who have not placed their faith in Christ. Because Christ is going to return and he will judge the world in righteousness. That there is a standard of righteousness which God is going to judge by, and everyone will have failed to live up to that holiness and to that righteous standard. And so, the return of Christ isn't good news unless someone has come and made it possible for you to be righteous before God. And that's what Christ has done. And this is why we take the gospel. Because there are billions of people around the world who do not know the hope of Christ. I've stood in temples with Todd Blackhurst in Taizhong, Taiwan. And I've watched men and women and little boys and little girls bring their so-called sacrifices and place them there before gods that don't exist. And they do it because they are desperate for hope. Because they want to be free from the bondage that they feel. And I have watched people in this country sacrifice their family, their friends, their own health in search of money, power, success, independence, and a host of other things. And they do it because they are desperate for hope. And they want out from the bondage that they feel. And we have hope. We have the freedom that they are looking for. We have the anticipation that all of the brokenness and all of the futility of this world, it will be undone with Christ's return. And so, church, let's invite others into this hope. Let's invite others into this glorious anticipation. This morning, if you are here and you realize that you don't know the hope of the gospel, you have no idea what we mean by the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God and hope against the futility of this world, we would love to talk with you about Jesus. We would love to share the hope that we have. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing together in response to God's words. If you want to come and talk to me during that time, I'm more than happy for you to do that. If you want to find me after or just talk to someone you know to be a believer, we would love to introduce you to Jesus. For some of you who have been coming for a while, you want to join and be a part of this church, we invite you to do that during the time that we sing and come down and let that be known so that we can celebrate with you. For those of us who are here and we are followers of Christ, we have placed our faith in him. We've found the hope and the life that is promised in him. If that's the case, then our worship of him, meaning the lives that we live out, not just gathered here together, but no, the lives we live every day, they should acclaim his salvation, ascribe him glory, and anticipate his return. That's the way we're going to bring him glory in our worship. And that's the way that our worship will spread the gospel to the nations. The goal of our worship is not ourselves. The goal of our worship is the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. And so may that be true of our corporate worship each week. And I pray that it's true of your personal worship each day. Let's pray together. God, there is no one who is worthy of more glory. There's no one who is worthy of more honor and praise than you. And so we come before you to ascribe you glory, to say that it is because of Christ that we come. And God, if left to ourselves, we would never follow after you. We would never desire you. We would want to go our own way. But so thank you. Thank you for Jesus. And how he came. And he lived the perfect life we were supposed to live. He died in our place and rose again so that we could be restored to relationship with God, find forgiveness of sins, and have hope in the midst of a broken world. Father, I know there are brothers and sisters in this room today who very acutely are feeling the effects of the brokenness of this world. And I pray that your specific mercy that is brand new will land on their heart. There may be those who don't know you at all. And Spirit, we pray that you would bring conviction of sin and restoration. And as always, we want to ask God that you would do it, not to make much of us, not so that we could boast about anything but you. Do it for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand and lift your voices with me this morning?